Well, good evening, church. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to try and pick up the pace tonight because I realized if I don't get moving a little faster at my age, I may not finish this book if I don't speed it up a little bit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're in verse 25. We'll pick up where we left off last time together in verse 25. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this place to gather as your people. Lord, a place set apart. It's not the church. We are the church. But this place is a place that you blessed us with where we can gather, assemble together, and Lord, just encourage one another. We can sing your praises together. And Lord, we can love on one another as we gather as a family. And as we, Lord, gather for the purpose, Lord, of giving you praise and then, Lord, to hear from you as we open your love letter, the Bible, Lord, to us. Lord, that you might show us and help us to understand the depth, the height, the length, the breadth of your love for us and your plan and purpose for us. And so, God, it's to that end, Lord, that we ask you to give us wisdom, that we ask you, Lord, by your Spirit to teach us, that instruct us, to show us, Lord Jesus, with greater clarity, Lord, that we might walk daily with him more closely. So bless this time now as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Charles Swindoll said, "In the beginning, God created man in his own image. And the competition began when man insisted on returning the compliment." And that's what's been going on. I mean, people have, over the years, created every concept of God imaginable. I mean, every kind of deity that's palatable to the human mind. They have even set up their intellect and therefore themselves as gods. I like what one man said, Aaron Rand says, "And now I see the face of God, and I raise this God over the earth, this God who men have sought since man came into being, this God who will grant them joy, and peace, and pride, this God, this one word, I." That's kind of where we're living, isn't it, in the present day? I'm God. You know what? I'm my own, you know, deity. I worship me. I am the end and the beginning of the universe. I am the center of the universe. You see, Shirley MacLaine years ago said, and I quote in her book, "We already know everything. The knowingness of our divinity is the highest intelligence. And to be what we already know is the free will. Free will is simply the enactment of the realization you are God, a realization that you are divine." That's where the world is living. The wisdom of man, claiming that he doesn't need God, that we looked at last time together. I like what C.S. Lewis says, that flies in the face of all that. And I quote, "That is one reason I believe Christianity is a religion you could not have guessed. It has offered us just the kind of universe we had always expected, I should feel that we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It's just that queer twist about it that real things have." You see, if man was to make up a religion, would it be that the Messiah, the leader, comes and dies on a cross, is humiliated and brutalized, that he come not with pomp and circumstance, but that he come and he is born outside of any big town, outside of any big palace, outside of any Ritz-Carlton, born in a manger, in a stable, and dies on a cross. I mean, what's the chances of man making that up? It's totally against all human wisdom, a demonstration that it's the wisdom that is beyond human and that is the wisdom of God. You see, here in this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul opens here and he's been explaining that, the wisdom of man, it would have never gone this way. The Greeks, you see, the Jews were looking for a sign and they stumbled at that sign, because they didn't expect a crucifixion. They were looking for a military, economic, prosperity kind of leader. And so Jesus nailed to a cross didn't appeal to them, and they stumbled at that, Paul said. You see, the Greeks, they didn't find the cross to be anything but humiliating. It's too simple. You got to work your way up. You got to work your way clear. You got to, over the years and the times, through the acquiring of knowledge and study of science and philosophy, you see, that's the way we will move forward, the Greeks thought. To believe in one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead as the way a people can be saved, is that wise? It was a complete affront to anything that they had been a part of. I remember years ago when I would share the gospel with my Aunt Phyllis, who was a librarian for the Pomona Library, and I would witness to her, and one time I had an extended conversation with her, and she says, "You know what, Dennis, I have a problem with your Christianity because it's just too simple. By believing in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, that if I put my faith and if I just believe that, my life can be changed, my sin can be forgiven, there's going to be a transformation, you see, presently and a home in eternity." I'm sorry, it's just too simple. There's something about our flesh that wants to work our way up, that wants to earn our way in, isn't it? Can you imagine if we were all able to earn our way in and work our way up, what heaven would be like? We'd be all sitting there bragging. And then bragging leads to fighting. Well, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. Well, I did more than you. Well, I suffered more than you. Well, I denied more than you. And we go down this road. What kind of heaven would that be? Paul here says in verse 26, he said, "Listen, you see your calling, brother, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble are called." You see, Paul is saying, hey, man puts their hope in and looks to those who are wise in the world's wisdom, who are mighty in the flesh and have power, the winners, you see, and the noble, those born in places of influence and born to, in palaces and influential people. That's what the world looks at. But Paul is saying, he doesn't say not any rich men, not any position, not any that are mighty, and no, he says, but there are not many. There are just not many of them. I mean, let's look around this room. How many of you are listed in the who's who of America? It's more like, especially with me, it's who's he? I mean, you can type, you know, my name into the internet and you're not going to find, you know, any big list of, you know, oh, yes, he's big. You know, he is the top dog there, you know. I mean, no. God doesn't, you know, need that. You see, we read on here in verse 27. No, in contradiction, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Summarized, God can take someone whose father said he was a loser and he'd never make it, that he didn't know what he was doing. A guy who flunked out of 12th grade twice. A guy who has a hard time reading and a worse time writing. A guy who, when his biology teacher heard that he was a pastor, came to a service once and said, "I can't believe it." Mr. Nicholson said, "I can't believe it. You. And you actually made some sense. Wow. Yeah. God is able. He can take that which was set aside and set off, and he can bring usefulness. And he can bring, you see, glory, and he gets it all. He gets it all because, you see, he doesn't need a guy with a lot of gray matter, a gal with a lot of gray matter. He just wants a willing vessel to serve him and who will allow him to work through, who will look to him and depend on him and go every time he preaches and go, "God, help me. I can't do this. I stand outside that door every Sunday, every Wednesday, and many other doors whenever I guest speak somewhere, and I go, okay, Lord, you got to go before me, because here goes me. I'm about to attempt the impossible for me." But for him, guess what? He's faithful. God is blessed, and God wants to work in the same way in your lives. He wants to take you, and man, maybe people have beaten you down. Maybe you didn't do so well in school and that kind of a thing. Not, you're not a great reader. You don't have it together in the world's eyes. But, hey, you don't need the world. You need the Word of God and to submit yourself to the work and the will of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. God uses the weak and foolish things. Why does God do that? There it says in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Again, it's God who gets the credit. You see, now some would ask, why is God like that? Is he on some kind of an ego trip? Is he saying, "I don't want anybody else to get glory because I need to be affirmed"? Obviously not. Far be that from even the thought in our minds. God uses the weak things not because of a lack in his nature, but due to a lack in ours. You see, God knows when he uses someone who is hep, cool, dope, bad, whatever word you want to use in whichever generation you happen to come from. Someone who's impressive in the eyes of the world. You see, if and when he does that, people set themselves up for a huge fall because they begin to look to that person rather than to God. Oh, if I could just get this person to pray for me, then. Really? Like they have some special connection that you don't have to God? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, yes, praying for one another and praying together and to ask the leaders of the church to pray for you, that's not a bad thing. But it's not like they possess any secret power. It's just God going, I want these guys to be useful for something, so I'm going to have them pray for people, you know. God loves to get the glory that way. He just will allow us to do that. You see, if you begin to look at some man, some person as the, you know, connection to God, guess what you're going to see? You set yourself up and you think he's way, you know, or she's way more holy and way, you know, way up there spiritually, you know, compared to you. You know what's going to happen? If you kind of get that idea, you're going to see them do something really dumb and sinful, chances are. And you go, oh, I'm crushed. Yeah, you had them on a pedestal. Guess what? I'm a sinner just like you're a sinner. I need a Savior just like you need a Savior. And that Savior for you is not me. That Savior for me is not you or somebody else. That Savior is the same for every one of us. And that Savior is the one and only Savior, God Himself, Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. God is saying, Paul writing to this church who is filled with this kind of, you know, men worship and putting one man in front of another. God's saying basically, I don't want any flesh to glory because all flesh will fail ultimately, just a matter of time. That's why we can't trust and put our faith in men. We are to trust the Lord and put our faith and maintain our faith in Him. You see, that's key. And so Paul goes on here. He says, but of him, in verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We are to glorify God, because he is the source of our spiritual blessings. They're all of him. You see, the blessings come down from the Father of lights, who gives good gifts, and they come by way of Jesus Christ. As we are in Christ, we automatically receive the blessing of God the Father. And so we are given then in Christ, those who are in Christ are given wisdom here. It's all wrapped up, though, in our relationship with Jesus. We who are called recognize the wisdom that exists comes from the crucified Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, it was on the cross when he said, it is finished, that we were made right as we believe in that finished work. That puts us in the right position before God. It delivers us from the penalty of sin. We've been set apart or sanctified, as it says there, which provides victory over sin presently. So the past is taken care of, you see, there, and we were made right. We're who once weren't right with God. We're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we are cleansed once and for all from anything past, you see. It's gone. It's blotted out. Our past failures and sins are blotted out. Our old man is to be reckoned. We're to recognize God has put him to death. Don't carry him around anymore. And then we are sanctified, you see, and that's process is what's going on presently in our lives. We are being changed from glory to glory. We are through the Word of God, and because we are in Christ, things are changing. We're becoming more like him daily. We don't have to live in the slavery of sin any longer. That sanctification process is going on. It's something that's why we're here tonight. We want to get together and give praise to God and hear God's word and have him work in our minds and put on the mind of Christ, you see. And then there's redemption. That promise that one day Jesus is going to return and complete the whole process, and we are in the presence of the Lord for all eternity in glory. No more sorrow, no more sin, no more struggle, no more battles. You see, all that we ever could want or need, precious saints, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Our life, our past is forgiven by him. Our life is made right and being transformed by him. And ultimately, one day, we will be removed, you see, out of this sin-saturated, soaked world. And we will be put into the presence of God for all eternity. That's what happened on the cross. And so Paul is laying it out here, and then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ in him crucified." Guys, he's saying, listen, when I came, I didn't come with an impressive speech. I didn't come to speak to you in a way that would wow you and woo you with me. I didn't come to speak in a way that would lead you to go around as they were, and the causing the division, to say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, this guy's the really anointed teacher. I didn't come in that way. I didn't come with that idea in mind. You see, I am determined. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you remember Acts chapter 18, or 17 rather, when Paul came to Corinth, he went there to Mars Hill in Acts 17 in the city of Athens there. And this is the place where the intellects of the day dialogued with one another in the city. And the city of Athens there in the Corinthian area was known for an ongoing stream of philosophical kind of interaction, referring to the 1,000 altars throughout Athens. If you read Acts 17, and you can do that tonight for your homework, a little background. Paul saw there in that city a dedicated so many gods, different gods that were named, and sun gods and moon gods and gods of the air and gods of the ocean and gods of the rivers and gods of the lakes and gods of the, you know, I mean, there was a Costco full of gods, you know, just stocked up. It was the Costco of gods. But Paul, passing by, he saw an altar that they had put there just in case they forgot one god, because they didn't want to make any of the gods mad and thus bring problems, natural disasters or whatever. And so Paul, seeing that, you see, idol to an unknown god, he began to interest them by talking about this unknown god, and he began to quote from their poets. He discussed their philosophy, and he alluded to their culture, and he preached the gospel. Now, at the end of his sermon, when he gave the altar call, it didn't appear that it was very impactful. In fact, we read there in Acts 17, most of those who heard him mocked him. Others said, come back later and we'll hear more. And only a handful believed. Why is that? Well, some have said, because as you read the sermon, he never really mentioned Christ crucified. Although he alluded in the message to the resurrection, he never stated straightforwardly and with simplicity that Jesus died for their sins and that he had risen from the dead. Instead, he tried to be philosophical and professional and culturally connected and relatable. And as a result, no church was established there in Athens. Some scholars and commentators hold to that kind of a view. I personally do not. You see, the phrase, when I came to you, speaks of Paul's second missionary journey when he alone traveled there to that city of Corinth, and he began a ministry that lasted 18 months, a year and a half. During that time, if you read Acts 18, he preached in the synagogue to the Jews and the Greek proselytes. And that's verse 4. Acts 18, verses 7 and 8. In the private home of Justice, he spoke to the pagan Corinthians, and they were filling the house and listening to his message. And in other places, the entire strata of the Corinthian society was audience to his speaking. And Paul stated, and I don't think Paul's lying, he stated that he did not use human rhetoric or excellency of speech. He did not preach with human wisdom. In his speaking, he did not attempt to copy and practice what man had developed and desired by methodologies or hyping people into anything, you see, and any kind of cadence that would be gimmicky. Paul stated very clearly that he didn't come in that way. In fact, we see that Paul clearly pointed out that the best minds and the most eloquent speeches that men could communicate in themselves are inadequate when it comes to the proclamation of spiritual truth. The content of Paul's message is the testimony of God, as we read here in verse 5. In other words, when a preacher preaches, he should teach and preach only what God has said. It's God's message. We need to preach and teach what God has spoken. And so Paul says, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech. I just came to you declaring the wisdom or the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, when I was among you, I didn't use any special kind of flashy rhetoric or anything. I just came, and you know what? I clearly, simply taught and preached that which is essential for your salvation and redemption, and that is the message of the cross. And every time we see Paul or hear Paul preaching or read his sermons, we see that he was not really into adapting the methods of the presentation that men would move into. He preached Christ. And he says, and listen, I was with you in weakness, there in verse 3, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Why was that so important for Paul? That he preached that way. Did he not try to trick them into, you know, argue them into something or anything and trick them into responding in any kind of a way? Because he goes on to say that your faith in verse 5 should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not here to impress you with my fancy words and theological expressions. Certainly he was a theologian, and we need to be theologians. But instead of using theological words, and I'm not saying they're bad, but if I used some theological words up here, you wouldn't understand necessarily because you don't run in the circles where, you know, the theological words are used. It's sort of like, I don't know, if you've ever been, I have some friends that are in the medical field. Have you ever been listening to a couple of friends in the medical field talking to one another and felt like, I don't know what the heck they're talking about? MRIs and CT scans and echoes and what's an echo CT scan? And we know some of these things, but they use all these abbreviated words and everything, and it's impressive to me that they understand what they're talking about, but the problem is if I'm there, I don't understand a word. See, Paul says, listen, I didn't come to impress you with my words. Paul could have said, oh, I want to talk to you about the theological doctrine of soteriology. Soteriology? What's that? If I said that to you, how many of you know what that is? Raise your hand. See? I didn't either. Until I started reading some of the older publications and that kind of a thing. It's how you get saved. Did you know? It's how you get saved. It's salvation through Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross. That's the doctrine of soteriology. And then there's the doctrine of eschatology. Now, some of you may be able to derive the eschatological kind of idea, but do you know what that means? Well, there may be a few of you that know what that is, but listen, it's just the kind of theology of the last days. That's what eschatologically means, you know, it's eschatology rather means. So you know, Paul could have used language like the philosophers with all the impressive kind of things, but Paul says, I'm not going to do that. That's not what God's called me to do. I don't want you to look and listen to my wisdom. I want you to hear the word and have before you and presented to you the wisdom that comes only from God. And so verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God. Again, the contrast that he's been going on for a while, he's been arguing. We speak the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of men. In a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers, princes, the King James says, of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What's Paul saying here? As he contrasts the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God, he's talking about how the wisdom of man and their lack of God's wisdom led them to the wrong conclusion. Paul is saying that had the princes of this world understood the cross and resurrection, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. You see, if they were operating with the wisdom of God, but because they were just functioning in the wisdom of man, and they were looking to a man-centered, looking for a God that will make, that will further my kingdom. And we all struggle with that, right? We want to do and get what we want to get a lot of times. Okay, there are those in the church that come to probably any given church are here because, well, you know what? If I go around these church people, they're going to buy more of this, and maybe I can get some more connections for that. And there are people that are looking for that, man. They come to church, and they sit in church, and they have no intention of really, doing what God's called them to do any more than just kind of keep the connections going and kind of, build the business. And guess what? They were around in that day too. Paul is saying the princes of this world, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the lawyers. You see, I believe that many of them knew that Jesus was God. I believe that many of them, how could you miss it? I mean, think about the facts. They had been, some of the Pharisees and Sadducees had been eyewitnesses of the miracles of Christ, feeding the 5,000, the 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had seen him take the guy that was let down through the roof and said, "Get up and take up your bed and walk." They saw this man get up and walk who had been lame. They saw the miraculous. They knew he was innocent. Pilate did, didn't he? "I want you to know I'm washing my hands of all this." Wait a minute. You are the leader and the meter out, called to meter out justice. And you say he doesn't deserve to die. And then in the same breath, you say, "Go take him and crucify him." Did Pilate know he was innocent? Absolutely. And he claimed it very loudly. It wasn't the lack, you see, of knowledge. They just didn't want their own little empires destroyed. They just didn't want their positions to be threatened. In the wisdom and with the heart of man, they wanted a God of their own making, a God of their own design. They wanted a designer God, and one that they designed. People are still like that today. It's a satanic deception, and of course we know that the prince of this world, Jesus says, is who? It's the devil. When people say, "Why is this world in such a mess?" and they blame it on God, how can they blame it on God? You see, what happened there in the Garden of Eden is when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, whom God gave the title deed of the earth to them, you see, to care for, when they sinned, they forfeited that deed to the prince, as Jesus called Satan, of the power of the air. So the junk and the destruction and the devastation and the perversion and all that's going on is because men and women are following around and yielding up to and giving in to the lies and the deception of the enemy, and it creates chaos and all kind of, problems in the country and the families and in the world corporately. I believe Paul is saying here that Satan and his demons you see, are at work. Now, here's where God's wisdom foils them. Because, you see, I believe, like the Pharisees, like the Sadducees, you see, like Herod and those who were in positions of authority, they thought, if we just kill Jesus, we'll get rid of our problems. If we just crucify him. And I think Satan actually thought, yeah, if I get him crucified and kill him, I'll be done. My troubles will be over. But guess what? Those that thought that killing Christ, crucifying him, would get rid of him, what a shock it was, we know, to the Pharisees when, well, they rumor started circulating that proved not to be a rumor, that the tomb was empty. And that the one that they thought was dead, you see, and what they meant for evil, guess what? God used for good. In that Jesus, you see, rose again from the dead, and rather than stopping and killing his message, you see, and the gospel, the good news, it began to blow up and continues to this day. You see, the enemy thought, kill him, crucify him, get rid of him. That's you know what the world is still saying today, isn't it? In their wisdom. Well, we're smarter. There's no God. How could that be? How could this happen? How could there be a creator? How could you say there's a creator? It was all a big bang. Yeah, you're a big dummy, if you believe that. And you're deceived. And you're believing the lie of the enemy. And those that think by putting the Ten Commandments and taking them off our courthouses and doing all that kind of a thing and making laws that the gospel is going to be stopped, it will not be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God in that day and in this day, and it will just grow and be fanned into flame. It always has. Whenever persecution came, the church fired up. You see, and it's my prayer today that's the thing that will continue to happen among us. You see, what they thought was going to thwart the work of God actually fulfilled the work of God. Satan's plan backfires, and it always does. You see, what he intends to bring about, and that's why we can read and do read that promise to us in Romans there, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Are all the things that God uses to work together for good, good things? Ultimately, but sometimes there's tragedy. But here's what we know. Here's our hope as Christians. Even the tragedies, even the difficulties, God in his amazing way can work them ultimately together for good and to your blessing and benefit. If not in this life, presently guaranteed in eternity. And so Paul goes on here and he says, but as it is written in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. I remember one preacher a while, years ago, I was listening to him preach this message, and he stopped there. And he says, we don't know what God has prepared for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We don't even know. We can't imagine what God has prepared for those that love him. Yeah, if you stop there, that's what you can deduce. But wait a minute. The scripture doesn't stop there. What's it say? But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In addition to this being a reference, yes, it does speak of heaven eternally and the glory that waits for us there. But you know what? Our hope isn't just pie in the sky eternity alone. God wants to show us many things, reveal to us many things, bless us with insights and understandings and peace and power, you see, to deal with life presently, something that those apart from Christ can't and don't know. You see, he says, for the Spirit searches all things there in verse 10. Yes, the deep things of God. And then he goes on in verse 11, for what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You see, we have been given the Holy Spirit. Thus, we have been let in on stuff that the person, the average person in the world, he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know. He doesn't see, although we see it clearly. You see, never take for granted the work of the Spirit in your life, showing you and revealing things to you and to me that human eyes and human wisdom can't lay hold of, you see. That human ears, when they hear it, they don't know anything about it. It doesn't make any sense. You see, Paul goes on to say, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak, not only in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Maybe that will help you understand why it is that when you witness and share the Lord with your friends and you tell them of current events and what's going on and man, they just don't see it. When you tell them and told them tonight maybe, hey, what are you doing tonight, man? Why don't we go here? And you go, no, I'm going to church. What are you going to do at church? Well, I'm going to sing worship songs and we're going to study the Bible. What? That doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Do you know what's on TV tonight? You know the movies just came out. You see, they don't get it. Why? What Paul is telling us that we, by the grace of God, through the power and presence of His Holy Spirit in the Word, see things that others don't see. Because the Holy Spirit ministers to our spirits when it comes to the spiritual truths of God's Word. And so as a result, we look at the world around us completely differently than the person that doesn't know Jesus. You see, as a Christian, oh, what about the earthquake? Yeah, what about it? Well, aren't you freaking out? No. Did you freak out? No, I got out. I have a propensity to do that. I'm a guy that when the earth is shaken, I know all the safety things you're supposed to get under something. You know what? I want to get out. If I can get out, I'm going out. I want you to know that if an earthquake, you know, started tonight and it gets very, you know, just carries on for many times, I'm going out those doors, okay? Now, you can do whatever you want. There's nothing to going down with a ship in an earthquake, you know what I mean? I don't know that. This is not a ship. This is a building. And we're not on the ocean. It's an earthquake. So I you know what? I have a propensity to go out. People say, oh, what if it's the big one? And you know, whenever they say, what if it's the big one, I'm thinking, okay, those ones were pretty severe and did some serious damage at ground zero. Okay? And And those, the longest one was what, the 7.1? It lasted for, they said, 40 seconds, I think, is what they finally, 48 seconds, right around there. When they tell me that the big one is going to be an 8-point plus for 3 minutes and get a prepared earthquake kit, I'm not saying don't do it, but precious people, what is it? With every number, it goes up. Is it 10 times or 100 times in intensity? 100 times? So that was a 7.1 for 40 seconds. Imagine an 8.1 for 3 minutes of continual shaking. That's what I say. You may be having that prepared kit for somebody else from another state that comes to help rescue or, you know, help bury the dead bodies, you know. I mean, I'm just thinking 3 minutes at an 8.1 earthquake is not going to result in a good thing, especially if it occurs in a population-dense area. You see, people go, yeah, man, doesn't that freak you out? No. Why? Because I know God's in control. You see, we can rest. Aren't you worried? Come on, get worried. I've talked to people like that. And they're mad because I'm not worried. And they go, what's the matter with you? I just trust the Lord. That doesn't mean when I go on vacation, I trust the Lord and still lock my house. I don't want to tempt anybody that, you know, to an easy fall. But at the end of the day, you know what? I don't care what they're predicting economically. Guess what? God is in control, isn't he? And so I'm not stupid about it in the sense that I don't take practical measures, but I'm not going to sit around and have an anxiety attack and sit around and go, oh no, what could happen? This could happen, then that could happen, and then this could happen. If I did that, I'd lock myself in my room in a steel. I wouldn't lock myself in my room. I'd go get one of those reefers, you know, those big, you know, trailers like they have that they transport cargo in that's got the reinforced metal sides, and I'd lock myself in that and put a little cubby hole in and have people come and take care of me, you know, and feed me. Because, I mean, think of all the things that could happen just right now. I mean, but see, as Christians, yeah, those things could happen. But you know what? I know that God's in control of whatever happens in my life. And I believe his promise to me in Philippians 4:19. What's that? God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. I may not have everything I want, and he doesn't say he'll provide everything I want. But he says, whatever I need. Well, Pastor, I think I need this. Well, you know what? If you don't have it, you don't need it. Because God promises, if you're a believer in him, to supply your needs according to his riches and glory. So we see what's going on presently, and it's the earthquakes, I mean, And we just had a few here. They have them all over the world, and they're increasing in intensity. We got the Middle East situation heating up right now. That tanker has gone missing. Iran said they were going to retaliate for the British taking over one of their ships. What happens? I mean, if they got nuclear capabilities and what happens if war breaks out? I mean, oh, it could go crazy. It could. But guess what? God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. And whatever happens, isn't it just like God said it was going to be anyhow in the last days? Men's hearts failing them for fear. People having all kinds of anxiety attacks and depression and confusion and just tension and stress. And see, the Bible says that God will take care of us. And we as Christians can rest in the midst of a world that's going crazy with a message that is hopeful and radical by way of transforming. You see, because we continue to preach by the way that we behave and the words that we speak, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the world's going crazy, but God is in control. And so Paul goes on, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God there in verse 14. For they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them because they are spiritually discerned. There's the issue. That's why you need to pray whenever you're sharing the gospel with people. Because you're going, I don't know why they don't get it. I mean, I've shared with them this scripture, that scripture, this scripture. Here's why they don't get it. It says that the natural man does not understand or receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they sound foolish to him. And he can't know them and comprehend them. Why? Because only the Spirit can give him the discernment and the wisdom. You see, so that ought to help us not get mad at everybody who's not a believer. You know, the natural man goes to Winco and he buys all natural organic salad dressing and naturally grown tomatoes and lettuce. And when a lady cuts in front of him at the checkout line, it's only natural that he gets upset because he's a natural man. After ringing up the groceries, the checker accidentally gives him too much change. Well, he naturally keeps it, walking out going, hey, I got a deal. He keeps it naturally, you see, because he's a natural man. Then he gets home and he does what comes naturally. What's that? He eats, he drinks. And he's somewhat happy, temporarily. But then suddenly, his soul and the emptiness of the routine drives him to look for something else. So he comes to Bible study. He hears the Word of God being taught. He hears the worship and the words of the songs. The scriptures being discussed, the joy that's expressed in the lives of the people of God. But as he looks around, he goes, yeah, this is a little crazy. These people must be hypnotized or something. You see, he's natural, all natural, completely organic. He's a man of the flesh, of the soil, if you would. He's a man who has not the Spirit of God. And thus they don't understand what Paul told Timothy we need to hear. Men are taken captive in 2 Timothy 2:26 by the enemy against their wills as they are blinded and bound by Satan. What's the problem? Why don't men see? They're blind. And the only way they can see, you can't argue them to see. You've got to pray for them that the Spirit would open their eyes to take the blinders off, that they could see with with comprehension and understand and hear what the Word of God says, and that it would lay hold of their hearts because they're blind. That's why the natural man hears the Word of God and it's foolish to him. Much of our witnessing is ineffective because we fail first to pray, to do the work of praying, that God would release them, that He would open their eyes, that they would see the real issues. Otherwise, they won't hear the voice of God. And so we'll pick it up there next time together. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, hey, we made a little distance tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and just for the faithful work of your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would be those who are, Lord, looking to you for wisdom. That we would understand more clearly, Lord, the spiritual war that takes place and the devices and the tactics of the enemy. Our battle, Lord, is not with flesh and blood. It's not a battle of wits to win man over. It's a work of your Spirit through the witness of a life that bears the testimony of Jesus Christ. God, may we bear that with greater clarity. May we preach, Lord, more effectively as we pray that you would unblind the eyes of those who have been taken captive and lured into Satan's ploys and done so deceptively. God, may we not be frustrated, but may we be men and women of faith when we witness, when we share the message of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear.